great, and we have all the reason to worship Him. You may be seated, and so grateful for you being here today. It's kind of an odd day at the beginning of a week that was a very challenging week, right? And some of you are like, don't know what you're talking about. Or you might be saying, oh, you know. Well, we don't know what you're thinking about, but the majority, I think, of the family here at Stone Ridge really had a tough week because of the untimely death, let's call it a homecoming, for our brother Jonathan Fletcher, who had been in fellowship with his family here for a number of years. And so it has been a week that has turned people's lives upside down. And many of you were at the funeral yesterday, and I was studying this week to bring us into Joshua chapter 9. It's been a great holiday for us, just so you know. If you didn't notice, we've been away for a couple of weeks. But you guys did a great job staying in Joshua. Thank you to Pastor Stephen for all of his efforts there. And looking at Joshua chapter 9 just didn't seem as thrilling this week for me as I would have hoped. And this happens, right? This happens to all of us. But as preachers, you know, you start to prepare and you want to stay the pace. But there's just seasons, there are situations that just cause you to say, no, I don't feel good about this. I do not feel like the Spirit of God is leading us to go and talk about the Gibeonite deception this week. And so we are going to be turning in God's Word to a very familiar passage, but I hope will be a passage that, as the Spirit of God moves among us today, we're going to feel this is a gift from God. And so we're going to be looking at the discourse relating to Lazarus and his death and resurrection from John chapter 11. So I'll just encourage you to turn there. While you're doing that, I'll just let you know I don't intend this morning for this to be a repeat of the great words we heard yesterday. I don't want to diminish that at all for those who were at the service yesterday, but I just left with this sense of the question, what good could possibly come from this kind of tragedy? And I think it's the kind of question that is fair to ask in relationship not just to one particular incident, but to all of the things that go on in our lives, all of the things that we would circle in our life as being the tragedies that happened to us. And we ask some really deep questions, and yet we have a faith that launches us forward. We believe that God is sovereign and in control, but we wrestle with these things. And as we heard yesterday, we don't have the why, but we want to trust God anyway. And God encourages us, thankfully, in His Word to do indeed just that. I was watching as we were on the second tier level of the church auditorium yesterday, and I don't know what your vantage point was for those who were there, but isn't it the most awful moments when you see the family walking in because you've been praying for them and you've been thinking about them and wondering what it's been like? If you're like me, you want to touch the situation by reaching out, phone call, email, whatever, but you also want to give them a time by themselves to grieve as the family gets together. But it's a thing to watch them come because you have your eyes centered, I think, for me and maybe for most of us on Brittany, Jonathan's wife, and their little daughter Isabella. But I was curious as I was watching Isabella during the service. I was struck with what was going on as the service continued. And you could tell that Isabella, just over a year old, had no idea what was going on, what was happening. And she knew she had to be quiet. She was reminded, I noticed, a couple of times to do that. But she had no idea why she was being passed from person to person. And really, it wasn't a time for her to be with mommy. She had obviously no idea why daddy was up on the screen and not holding her himself. There was confusion that led to her tears, and you could see anger at times, and then just eventual a fatigue to give up, and she just fell asleep in the arms of one of her relatives. was an awful time to watch this happen. But I just thought as I looked at that, I thought, this is really so much like an illustration for what goes on in our own lives. We're kind of like Isabella, where we don't really have an idea. We know something really bad has happened, and maybe we might have a little bit of an insight, but we go through these stages of grief that just leave us and bring us to a point of just kind of dropping our heads in our arms in absolute grief, and every aspect of sin in the world wants us to be crushed under the mountain of that weight, and we push back against that, but so often we just feel like that's kind of like us. Tragedies that Christians encounter are so often misunderstood. We feel that misunderstanding, and we certainly don't have answers, as we learned yesterday. But God, however, wants us to know. He wants us to know that although we are tempted to believe with the world that tragedies are evidence of either God not being in existence or anything but purposefully good, He is all good, and His ways are intended, listen, to bring glory to Christ and to strengthen His people who have committed their lives to being like Him. God does things that just spin us around. But God has reasons behind these things, and we know this. And so we are not to just kind of to assume that we're to go to God's Word. And this is one thing I would tell you as a pastor to you is go to God's Word. Don't just kind of rest on the bread that was good when you went through your tragedy before. Go back to God's Word. Ask the Spirit of God to again give you something fresh from His Word to encourage your heart, to strengthen what you already know is true. Through all of this, we're to be encouraged because God uses death to showcase Christ and to make us more like Him. And that's really what we're going to look at today from John chapter 11, that we are to be encouraged because God uses death to showcase Christ and to make us more like Him. We're going to talk about three different things. Here they are. I'll give it to you in advance so you'll know what's coming. God uses death to teach us that His will is always best, to strengthen our faith in Him, and to make us hate sin. Three things. To teach us that His will is always best, to strengthen our faith in Him, and to make us hate sin. So trust you're in John 11. Let's stand together in honor of God's word as we often do. And let's read this passage. John chapter 11. This is the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. And after this, He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are not there 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to Him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives in and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary. Skip down to verse 32. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. In verse 44, the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Father, and we thank you for the opportunity you've given us today to live. We're alive today, Father, because of your will. Lord, others have been called home to heaven, as we've been speaking of Jonathan this week, your servant. Lord, you've given us an opportunity this day to serve you. But service requires that we learn more about what it means to be a servant. And so, Lord, we stand here and we put ourselves under your word and the controlling influence and illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that today we will not be the same as we were when we came in. That, Father, we will be changed. You will use your word to change us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. But in all of it, Lord, we pray, as Jesus has taught his disciples, that what happens here today, all that happens here today, as life-changing as it is for us, Lord, may it first and foremost be to the glory of our God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So pretty tough passage. Lots of things kind of just swell up as we read through this, and we're not going to be able to exposit every aspect of this text. So if you've come looking for me to be able to parse every verb, I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. And we need to be as sweeping as possible. But the amazing thing about God's word is we can lift from the actual text some great things for us and trust that God would encourage us. As promised, we want to see first here in the first section, let's say from verses 1 to 16, that God uses death to teach us something, to teach us that his will is always best. We don't like it when people tell us what to do. We would rather be the one doing the telling, especially if we think we have a perspective. It's all right when somebody who knows something gives us directions, but if we think we know how things should be, we kind of want to be the one to be the director, as it were. But it is so often the case in our lives, as we figuratively walk around with blinders on, we are called by God to trust him, to take him by the hand and let him lead us into places that we might not want to go. Or if we have gone and we've seen the benefits, we don't want to go there again. We don't want that. But we know that God is invested in his people and he wants to teach us, and his will is always the best. Jesus knew, of course, here as we read, that Lazarus's illness wouldn't lead to eventual death. Clearly, if you look at the timeline, by the time probably that the messenger had reached Jesus, the man had already died. And yet Jesus, who knows this, he is omniscient, says that this does not lead to death. Well, it wouldn't. Jesus' words are in anticipation that he will rise again from the dead. It's interesting here to see that there are two things that I think are interplaying together. There's the will of two sisters and a family who Jesus loved at Bethany, and disciples. Now, the disciples were friends. He says in verse 11 that our friend Lazarus, it's not like the disciples didn't know who Lazarus was. They were friends with Lazarus too, and doesn't tell us here, but we I think it's fair to say that they loved him too. Jesus and his disciples loved this family from Bethany. And yet, there's two things happening here. God has a plan of delay, and then God has a plan of advance. And both of them kind of run counter to each other. Here we have Mary and Martha, and they're saying to Jesus, we want you to come. We want you to come and fix this. Make it all go away. And here are the disciples. They're like, don't go there. You shouldn't go there. Because if you read chapter 10, we just left there. Didn't they pick up stones to stone you because you declared yourself to be God and the Messiah? You go there. You know that's death. Not only for you, Lord, but also for us. We're all going to die. And so you see there's these two wills that kind of cross, and they're opposing each other in this text. But isn't it like the wisdom of God that he works all of this through? And again, when we look at John's gospel, and we haven't got time to really look at this, but if you read John's gospel, you get this impression right from the very beginning that God is invested in John's gospel to showing that Jesus is God. Right from the very beginning, chapter 1, about the Father, the Son revealing the Father. And in chapter 5 and verse 23, it says that the purpose of all of this is that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We want people, John says, to believe in Jesus. John chapter 20 is the whole theme of John. And so it's a really big deal in these, and especially in this, the climactic event of John's gospel, this side of the cross. This is going to show that everything that Jesus said he was indeed true. We'll see here even in our passage in verse 4, it is for the glory of God. What is happening here, folk, is for the glory of the Father, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it, so that people may know. The word glorified in John's gospel always has the idea of revelation, of revealing. It's to the purpose of showing out Jesus. What a great encouragement it is for no matter how this plays out, because we know the end of the story, but they don't. But Jesus is saying, look it, listen, watch. What is about to take place, you will read about later, you will think about later, and 2 millennia, 3 millennia, if the Lord tarries, of people will view this and they will say, wow, what a story that showed out who God is and who his Son is. But first, the plan of delay. The plan of delay seems so cruel, doesn't it? Because Jesus, who knows that Lazarus is going to die, he says he's not going to die from this illness, but he's ill. And the disciples, knowing how much he loved this family. And even in verse 5, it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And what did he do? The exact opposite of what he thought we might think he should do. Because when he hears of the illness, he stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't sound like Jesus. In fact, that was really the accusation in verse 37 when they said, those unbelieving Jews, they said, no, could not he open the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? It doesn't make any sense. And sometimes God doesn't make any sense. And sometimes we're waiting for God to show up. Think about the agony of this family. A couple hours go by. Well, no, let's make it fair. Let's say it takes a day, and it's about a day's journey from where Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan, where John baptized, to Bethany. So the first day goes by. Lazarus is in the tomb. They bury on the first day. And they're in the house. And the mourners arrive. In that day, no matter how affluent you were, you had at least two flute players and a professional mourner that wailed constantly. And they brought everything. They brought food, boiled eggs, lentils, flatbread. They brought furniture, little stools you can sit on. And you sat there with no sandals. You didn't shower. You just sat there and you grieved. It was a whole process. It usually lasts in Jewish custom about 7 days. And everybody shows up. Except for Jesus. Except for God. Everybody shows up except for God. And you're left there and you're like, messengers come back. Jesus knows. Maybe the messenger said, well, he didn't really seem that interested. Maybe he didn't say anything in his presence. Maybe the messenger heard all of this. But no Jesus. Doesn't sound like love, does it? And yet we know that he loved this family. Interesting what he says here in verse 9. When he finally says, let's go to his disciples. He says to his disciples, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. But if he sees the light of this, he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, in the night, rather, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is Jesus trying to tell his disciples? Trying to say, listen, the will of God works like this, just like it does in time. There are 12 hours to work in a day. That's the Jewish thinking. 12 hours when the sun comes up and when the sun goes down, and you work in that. And if you work in that, it will go well. You don't stumble. It's when you go outside of that time period that you stumble, that things start to happen. Try driving without your lights on the freeway or on the highway. There's a season for God's will. And Jesus is saying, listen, there is a season that I have to work. And I work within the boundaries of that season. I am laden by devotion to my Father to work within the boundaries and spectrums of his will. And I am obedient to that. And I want you to know that. And sometimes you might not understand that. You'll notice he doesn't give a reason for it. Just like yesterday, we didn't hear any reasons as to why this has happened. Neither should we. Should we think to try and manufacture that? But Jesus says, there is within the confines of the greatness and the sovereignty of God's providence a will for me, and I will walk in accordance with that. And now, once delay is done, now we walk. And so Timothy gets it, and he calls his brothers together, and he says, brother saints, let's go. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Because we want to be in the will of God too. We want to do what God has called us to do as well. And if this will bring, remember the whole impetus here, the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We want that. You see, folk, when we bow the knee to Christ in salvation, we don't just say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me, for dying for my sins. Thank you very much. I'm going to heaven. We say, Lord, you are Lord of my life. You are not just Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You are the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have sovereignty over my life. And yet, so often we forget in our circumstances, we all do this, that this delay in advance that God sometimes causes us to do as well in our lives, and those times when God doesn't arrive, and when he arrives, and we think it might not be just the right time, and we wonder how it all will work out, we all have to appreciate the truth that God will have his way for his own glory and for our good. Whether in delay or in advance, the prime motivation of Jesus is for the glory of God and for the revealing of himself. When we were driving down to Florida, 65 because it sounds more dramatic, but 63 hours of total travel. And I would like to give all of the credit to Karen for driving, but I'm a bit of a pester in the car, and I just can't be a passenger. And so I did most of the driving, but it's amazing as the family was sleeping, what you have to do to keep yourself awake. You know what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes it's near impossible to stay awake. You know, I mean, they got to do something about that. There was a stretch from, no, that's diverting. Never mind. I won't go down that rabbit hole. But as we were traveling, we would pass by a number of accidents. And those who do any long-distance travel, they know that, you know that you travel and you're going to find that there are accidents that you come across. And sometimes you're in the traffic lineup, but sometimes you have the blessing of bypassing it. You actually see the accident with the ambulance and the tow truck and the fire truck, police and so on. And you can determine, oh, you slow down a little bit, right? And you're like, oh, okay, they're okay. It's only a little fender bender, only a little thing, right? But of course, when you call 911, everybody comes, right? And for good reason, we won't talk about. But you're driving by that, and there are miles and miles and miles of traffic. And, you know, especially when you're at a complete standstill, it is so frustrating. And you could, as driving, I'm just in one particular situation, just on the other side of Boston, we were driving, and it was just miles and miles along the I-95 of traffic. And it was dead stop. And you're thinking, these people must be wondering, what great travesty has happened in the distance? And I could see it. And I'm sure if they could get out of their cars and get on the back of their bumpers and, you know, kind of see, they would probably do that. Some people might have even got out of their cars just trying. Certainly, they're weaving, trying to find a good view of what happened. But there's no perspective. And they have to think that with such a delay, there must be something terrible. But of course, we knew that it wasn't so terrible. It was just a little fender bender. But we had a perspective. We had the ability to see it from a particular angle. Whether from the perspective of those in Bethany or the disciples or you and I, the reality is, and we wrestle with this, that we won't always have the advantage of knowing what is going on and certainly why. And so God puts us, and I think, listen, this is important. Purposefully, he puts us in a position where we just have to trust him. We just have to say, God, if you love me so much that you were willing to give your own son to die on the cross for me, if you're willing to do that as the greatest demonstration of infinite love possible, then I have to trust you that you've got this. And as you sovereignly shape every circumstance in my life, I know you are good, and this will have a great and grand purpose. You see, what we learn through the gifts of tragedies, like Jonathan's death, and what you brought with you today, the things you're working through in your life, the situations that have broken you up and spit you out this week, is this. There are no loose strings with God. There are no throwaway moments in your life. And so we need to be encouraged. God uses even death to showcase Christ and to make us more like him. This is a setup so that God would look awesome in Jesus. Do you know what happens at the end of the story? We won't have time to expose it all, so I'll tell you right now. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Lazarus's death and resurrection was a great and grand illustration of what was going to happen in the life of our Savior. He got to live that out in real time. And so, as we enter the story, you're thinking, this is brutal. And yet God has this amazing thing. We could only have his advantage, but we don't, and it's purposeful because God wants us to trust him. So as I read this and I wrestled with this passage, I asked myself, do I really need to know the reasons for things that I have been blinded to, God has shielded me from, in order to be willing to follow him with all of my heart? I want to be like Thomas. Brothers, let us also go, even if it means we'll die, because something awesome is going to happen because of it. Next thing we see here is that God uses death to strengthen our faith in him. This is verses 17 to 27. And I love how the Lord has so graciously given us these two things, Martha and Mary, two different pockets, 17 to 27 for Martha, 28 to roughly 37 with Mary. And it really highlights the fact that we're all different. And God speaks to us in different ways. He knows we need to be, to have in certain circumstances instructions. And in other circumstances, we need something else. We need an emotional response. We need just to fall into the arms of our Lord and to weep with him. So it really gives us an idea of how God reacts differently. It's not just one color for everybody. God loves us that much. And he uses in this first section here in verses 17 to 27 with Martha to show us that God uses death to strengthen our faith in him. There was something that she needed here that she didn't have, that the Lord Jesus wanted to strengthen in her life. Not that she didn't believe it, but it needed to be strengthened so she could be all that God had saved her to be. Let's look at that. You can imagine how it was. Martha's there, likely barefoot, in the morning room, not prepared, not, you know, she's been there, not showered, you know, she's grieving. Leave her alone. She's grieving, right? She doesn't need to dress up for anything, but she just leaves. She goes and she meets the Lord Jesus, and she finds out about him. She goes, you know, there are going to be tons of questions for this great Lord, but I have a question that I need to ask him. And you can see that as likely the elder sister, she has the same question that Mary has, and that is in verse 21, Lord, it's really a question. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I don't want to read into this, okay? I don't want to read this as her doubt. I mean, this could be a statement of absolute confidence. But I tend to read this as to, Lord, where were you? Lord, where were you when we needed you the most? Where were you? You should have showed up. And yet her orthodoxy seems to kind of kick in right away, because then she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She's a great Christian, you know. She has these doubts, but then she kind of rallies with a confidence. But I know whatever's going to happen, it's, you know, God will give it to you. We know probably from verse 39 that she didn't think at this point that Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. She had some problems with, you're going to remove that stone? You know, he's been there for 4 days, and his body stinks, if you will. So I don't know exactly what she was hoping, God, but I'm thinking that this is that wrestle that we have, that you feel today. There's those grief and confidence, right? We're grieving, and we have questions of God, and we like David, and we're like Habakkuk, and we want to just wrestle with God over these things and tell him why it's wrong and why it shouldn't be the way it has become. And yet we want to also have the confidence, because she loves the Lord and she knows the Lord loves her, but it just shouldn't be that way. Because why? It wasn't part of my design. It wasn't the way it was supposed to be. I never prepared this for this. I never planned on this. We have a grieving mother, a grieving wife and mother who said, I didn't sign up for this. This wasn't my fairy tale Cinderella ending. And you might be sitting here today and you might be saying, I feel maybe not on those levels, but I feel the intensity of that too. I never scripted it like this. And you've been wrestling with God. And you notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't fix that tension. He leaves her with the grief and confidence. And look what he says to her. But of all the things he could have said to her, he said, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Likely referring to what was going to happen. What is he saying? Saying, this is going to prove to do exactly what Lazarus signed up for. He was consumed with the glory of God. We heard this yesterday about a young man who was passionate about the glory of God. And God took him to his word and said, I want to do something in your life that is going to be confusing and messy. But in the end, people are going to be talking about this, because there are going to be so many awesome things that come about because of it. I don't think she got that. Because look how she responds. She goes, well, I know, you know, that in the end, you know, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. So she's thinking theologically. She's thinking ahead. She's like, yeah, I know that. I know that theology, that there's a day coming when every tear will be wiped away, when everything will be made right, and death will be no more, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. I get that. Revelation 21, I understand that. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand, because look how he responds to her. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He's speaking in the present tense. Martha, you're thinking all advance, but I want to tell you right now, in the midst of this muck, I am the resurrection. And this is the fifth of seven I am statements here. He says, I am God. I hold life and death. In fact, if there's a person that's died, I can make him alive if I sovereignly choose. I hold life. I am God now. So Martha, you're thinking rightly ahead to the end of days, but I want you to live life now in the power of knowledge that everything you go through is not yours to bear. I am with you, even though I may not seem like I am present. There is nowhere you can go that will escape my grace. Nowhere where you can run that will hide yourself from my love. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, though you are physically dead, you will live. And if you are alive and you believe in me, you will never have this master called death mocking over you, because you will pass into eternity and I will be there. We grieve on this side, but he grieves not on that side. He is with his Savior. Jonathan is with his Savior. Again, I don't want to turn this into another funeral speech. It was well done yesterday. But I just want to encourage us. Jesus wanted Martha to live in the now. And she gets it. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. Not do I believe that your brother will rise again. I think she didn't know that. Verse 39 will kind of give us a hint of that. But she says, yes, Lord, what you're saying I'm getting. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the fixer. You will do this. You are the Son of God who's come into the world. I'm with you. Next we see, as we have to continue to go here, in verses 17 to 27, the story picks up with Mary. And we see here that God uses death to strengthen our faith in him. Mary's not unique, and likely, again, this tells us that they had this conversation. And it is, if the Lord had been here, this would not have happened. Lord, why were you not here? But you notice Jesus is taken up because she is there. Mary is there. Martha had gone back to bring her in. And the Jews had followed. They thought she was going to the tomb to weep. And so she's weeping. This weeping word has the idea of wailing. So Mary is engaged in the kind of activity that the professional mourners are engaging in. They are wailing over this moment as an outward demonstration of their sorrow, their inner sorrow, trying to almost balance the inner sorrow, the outer sorrow with the inner sorrow. That's the kind of idea of wailing here. But Jesus, as he's looking at this situation, and he comes to the tomb and he sees all of the pain and suffering, look what he does here. It says, he was deeply moved in his spirit, verse 33, and greatly troubled. Now, we lose the pressure that is applied on this passage in English, because to say that he was deeply moved is to say that he was angry. He was angry. He was indignant. Here was a Savior who felt the pressure in his own spirit of the grief that this woman was going through and the situation had produced. And he was in agony for them, and he was angry, and so he weeps. This word for Jesus wept in verse 35 is a different weeping. This is tears running down the face. He's got this combination of anger and tears, and he feels that grief. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I hate sin. I hate it. I wonder if you feel that way about sin. If you are deeply moved over what sin has wrought in our world, like Jesus. Because, you know, although Jesus was in that moment being God, he felt it all. He felt all of the grief, not just in this moment, but everywhere, at the highest of levels. A Savior so in tune with reality, we will never know. a Savior who is indignant, outraged, and angry, and yet in the same trouble, same situation, troubled in his spirit and weeping with them. And it was true what was said of him. See how he loved him. See how he loved him. The 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said it this way: how marvelous it is that we do not hate sin more than we do. Sin is the cause of all the pain and disease in the world. God did not create man to be an ailing and suffering creature. It was sin and nothing but sin which brought in all the ills that flesh is heir to. It was sin to which we owe every racking pain, every loathsome infirmity, every humbling weakness to which our poor bodies are liable. Let us keep this ever in mind, beloved. Let us, listen, let us hate sin with a godly hatred. You know my takeaway from yesterday? And my takeaway now, with regard to everything that I see is not right in the world, I hate sin more. I hate it. In our house, we're not allowed to use the word hate, but we're going to allow it when our kids say, I hate sin. And we should hate sin more. How many of us believe that this is a day for hatred? This is a day to hate sin. But there will be a question that you will need to answer, all of us, with regard to anything you brought in with you today. Will I hate God? Or will I hate sin? Does your heart break today? Maybe you might say, well, it used to. My heart used to break over sin. Every little thing bothered me, and I ran to Christ, bowed my knee to him, and I repented of it. But sin, you know, doesn't seem to have that big of an impact on me anymore. I seem to commit sin left, right, and center, and I don't really get angry over it anymore. I never weep over my sin. Maybe it's a time to start weeping over sin. Maybe it's a time for us as well to start thanking God for what he's done because of sin. Maybe Jonathan's death, maybe all of the tragedies we go through are intended for us to praise God that he did something about it. To make more than ever a commitment to make Christ, our Savior, the most important thing. Because after all, he has done so much for us by dying on the cross, defeating sin, giving us the ability to cry out that anthem cry, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? When was the last time you truly thanked God for the victory that you have in Jesus Christ? Maybe that's why Jonathan is in heaven today. Because we get to be able to stand here and preach, and I get to stand here and preach, but I preach it myself, and you preach it yourself, and we all preach it ourselves. We call ourselves to make a decision. Maybe this is why, because a man sold out to the glory of God who wanted Christ's glory to be all that we think about, all that we do, all that matters. Maybe it's our time to rise up like never before. We need to be encouraged because God uses death to showcase Christ. I will make this last mention. Here is Lazarus, and he has come forth. And I don't want to read into the text. But it is interesting in verse 44 that he comes out, his hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped. Why does John say this? Jesus said to them, he records this, unbind him and let him go. I always wondered why it seems like these mentions are there. Like, what does that do for us? Wouldn't it have been better to insert a little discussion with Lazarus about how his little trip was or what he learned? Or we never hear any of that. It's just these little insertions. And When I first read this, unbind him and let him go, as I studied through this text, I got this idea in my mind that so often we walk around with these remnants of our death. And we need to be unbound and to let them go. Some of us are living our lives and we still are committing sins that we should never commit, doing things we should never do, living half-hearted in areas that should have been conquered so long ago. And God wants us to sacrifice those. He wants us to get rid of those remnants, those wrappings of death, and to finally be free to walk in the glory of God. Today, God asks us not for sacrifices that we can't afford, but he asks us for sacrifices of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those are the things that God will not despise. Today, we just, as we close and the worship team comes back up, I just want to ask these questions. What are you going to do with this situation? How are you going to respond? How will you deal with this? Now, you're not going to know the whys. And you're not going to know the whys of the other things that you're messing around with that have tripped you up this week and have been tripping you up for weeks. We'll know that maybe when the Lord Jesus comes for us. But the question is, will we be encouraged today to know that God is for us, to know that God uses even death, and especially death, to showcase Christ and to make us more like him? Let's pray that he does as we seek to worship him still. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. It's been a difficult week, Lord. I know just my inbox flooded with emails and phone conversations and people wanting to know how they can minister to the Fletcher family, but also how they can be ministered to as well, Lord. There's so much confusion. But Lord, we've learned today that you were sovereign over all of it and that you don't give us the answers we think we deserve or need, but you minister to us in unique ways. You encourage us, Lord, in seasons like Martha where what we really need to hear is truth. And sometimes, Father, you just show up through your people to just weep with us. And Father, you encourage us all to be angry over the things that have caused this. Father, we want to join with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jonathan and Brittany and the family and those of us who we sit beside here today who know and love you. Lord, we pray that you'll help us through these situations that come our way, that are designed not to break us, but to strengthen us. And Father, through this, through all of this, that you might make us to be the people that you've saved us to be more like Jesus. Today is our prayer. Strengthen us, make us stronger. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.